We're studying in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 3, and ready to start into verse 9, but as we prepare to do so, we can ask a question here to get started. Is it necessary or important for people in this world to recognize that we are Christians? Yes is the answer to that. And that's not yes because that's Glenn's opinion or mine. The Lord teaches that, in fact, in this very book, which we're still really dealing with or continuing with the context where we saw this back in chapter 2. Verse 12, he says, having your conversation, which is that word behavior, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conversation, your behavior, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's teaching us how to behave ourselves in this world, which is where the spiritual Gentiles are. So he's not talking about the physical ones, but the spiritual ones. In fact, it's very clear there, three verses before that in 1 Peter 2:9, he was quoting from the book of Hosea, the prophet, concerning the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ, through verse 10, those who were not a people in time past, he says, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So he's writing to ones who are physical Gentiles. They were part of the fulfillment of that prophecy of Hosea in their conversion to Christ. But then and we could say by extension, we are being instructed, though being physical Gentiles, of how to behave ourselves among the Gentiles. So he's obviously making a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. So it's interesting to see these physical Gentiles who are now spiritually Jews, spiritual Israel, which is what we saw even a few verses before that, when we are that holy temple in the Lord, we're that built up that spiritual house. So here these spiritual Israelites that were physically Gentiles being instructed how to behave themselves among the Gentiles in this world. Well, those would be the spiritual ones, the ones that are not in Christ. And it's very important that we are in this world. As we know in John 17, Jesus, did he pray that his disciples would be removed from this world? No. His prayer was that while we are in the world, we would not be of the world. But is it God's will for us to be in it right now? It is. There are a number of reasons why it's God's will for us to be in this world. But this is one of the major reasons to be an example to the people of this world. If we were not here to be an example of following Christ, what light would the world have? I mean, somebody could say, well, yeah, they have the Bible, they can read that, but that God's made that word available. It's very freely available to anybody in this world. But how many people go and look at that, what God said in his book? So they don't. I mean, not a lot of people do. But so what are they going to know of Christianity? In a lot of cases, it's going to be what they see from our lives, and the end result is that from what we saw in 1 Peter 2:12, is that for our glory to shine as lights in this world? No, it's not for our glory. When we're following Christ, when we are walking in his footsteps, who's glorified? God is. The Father who sent the Son, who only did his Father's will. And then when we're following Christ, the one he sent, only doing his will, then all the glory is going to go to the Father who sent the Son that we're following. So the Father will be glorified, and he tells us there in verse 12 of chapter 2 that he will be glorified in the day of visitation. That is a reference to the day of judgment that is coming. That is literally, that word means inspection, the day of inspection. Well, when is everyone going to be inspected and all the works they've ever done? I mean, that's that day of judgment. So it's interesting to see his referring to that day as a day of inspection. Do we like to be inspected? Well, we're going to have the ultimate inspection on that day. Well, on that day, the Gentiles who saw the good works that we did in following Christ, even if in this life they reject Christ, and when they reject him, they're going to also reject those who follow him. If they hate him, are they going to love us? No. And so even though they reproach us on that day, when it's all revealed, what are they going to do? They're going to glorify God for those works that they beheld. They saw our works in following Christ, and they will glorify God then. So God will be glorified by the good works that we do in this world, even if people are not converted to Christ from it. Now, one of the things we've seen in chapter 3, when he was talking about in the beginning of the chapter, Christian women who were their sons, their husbands have not yet become followers of Christ, that would be the goal, that they would be one to him. Same for Christian men, if their wives are not yet followers of Christ, that they would be one to Christ. Likewise, as he put it in verse 7. And so that is God's will. Is he willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and be saved? I mean, that's God's ultimate will. Now, we have lots of scriptures, and Brother Johnson's been bringing a lot of lessons lately and pointing out that when people, Christ has given his Son for us all, but when someone rejects Christ, are they going to be blinded because of that at that point? Yes. That blinder can be taken away if their heart will turn to the Lord. He's going to give how many chances to people, how many opportunities in a lifetime for someone to turn to him, to glorify him as their God. But at a certain point, those opportunities will be exhausted, but that is God's will. So would it be God's will for those in this world that see our works in following Christ, that they would then ask us a reason of the hope that's in us? Well, that's what's coming up in verse 15 here in 1 Peter 3. And we need to always be ready to give that answer, he says in that verse. So that is what we would desire. That's what God desires. That's what we should desire. That's what we should ask God for the opportunity for. And that can happen. But even if they don't ask us a reason of the hope that is in us, and even if they're not converted to Christ in this life, God will still be glorified on that day of judgment. How much more will he be glorified if they turn and become his child as a result of asking those questions of the hope that is in us and the reason for that by seeing our example and following the steps of Christ? How much more would the Father be glorified by a life that is then turns to him to serve him, that he will then have prepared for eternal service? I mean, there will be an eternal glory from that, far greater, but he's going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified either way, isn't he? For that to happen, how is he going to be glorified if we're not in this world walking in the steps of Christ for this world to behold? I mean, that's why Jesus told us to be that light of the world and that salt of the earth. In that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he commands us to do that. So that is a major responsibility that we have in this life. Are we here to hide from everyone that we're a Christian? No. Now, why would somebody want to hide that? Why would they be ashamed? Well, what does it boil down to in most cases? People are afraid of being persecuted, reviled, and persecuted in some way, being identified as one of his followers. I mean, why did Peter deny Christ? Did Peter not believe in his Lord and love his Lord? That was a righteous man under heavy temptation. But what was the temptation when they're saying, we've seen you, you're one of his disciples? What happens if he says, yes, I am? When his master's in that building to where he could even look at him when the rooster crowed, who's being put on trial, and if he says, yes, I'm following that one that you're going to crucify in a few hours. He was very conscious of what that could mean to him in terms of being persecuted. And at that point, was he able to endure that? He wasn't then. What about later? Well, we know he very much grew, and he passed that test. He passed that test not just once. I mean, Jesus revealed to him in John 21 how his life would end on this earth, and it was going to be by him having his own arm stretched out when he was carried in a way that he wouldn't desire. He was going to be executed for following his master. That's how his life ended. So Jesus foretold that. So did Peter pass that test at the end of his life? He did, but he passed it before then too. What happened in Acts 12 when after James had been killed by the sword, they took Peter and put him into prison? Herod was going to bring him out on the Passover when all the Jews were there to make a spectacle of him to put him to death. Well, Peter was in prison then. Was he denying the Lord then? No, the Lord opened the prison, and it was not God's will for him to die then. But Peter wasn't denying Christ then. So how many times did he pass that test in his life after he had grown? But there is a lot of fear that can come about persecution. And we need to understand that will come as it came to Christ, but we have an important job to do in following him and not be ashamed of him and not deny him. We need to be bold in following him. Now, does that mean we have to announce to everybody we meet first thing and tell them all that we believe? I mean, that we hope that the questions come where we can get to that point, but how is it? I mean, a lot of people are seeing us that we don't even have the opportunity to speak to at all. But in some way, I mean, if we are following the steps of Christ always, then in every situation we're going to be exemplifying Christ and his footsteps by following in them. So we don't know who's going to see us and what circumstance, but if we're following Christ, then we're fulfilling our role. But Jesus commands us to do this in Matthew chapter 5. This is right when he's telling in these blessings that the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. Starting in verse 10, he's in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith it shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I'm also going to ask a little question now, just kind of a little test. When you get over to Matthew 23, and he speaks about the Pharisees and says, don't do after their works, for all their works they do to be seen of men. What's the difference between that and what he's telling us to do here? Well, what were their works? What kind of works? Because we studied about works recently and the different categories of works. They're good works and they're works which are not of God. The good works are God's commandments, what are of God. All the other works are not of him. What kind of works were the Pharisees doing? They weren't God's works. They weren't obedience to his commandments. What were they doing? And they were doing those things to bring glory to whom? Whose glory did they seek and love? Man's. For them. Well, all glory belongs to whom? God. And so it's not, I'm not here to be glorified. So, but am I going to be glorified if I'm obeying the commandments of Christ and walking in his footsteps? Am I going to be glorified for that, or is the Lord who I'm following? The Pharisees weren't doing that. They were doing their own works to be seen of men to receive their own glory. But who's going to glorify us when we're following Christ? In fact, in this context, what is going to be the outcome in many of the cases when we are behaving in this world as a follower of Christ? What's the reaction going to be most of the time? Yeah, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be rejection and persecution. That's what he was just speaking about. So how much glory are we getting when we're getting persecuted for following Christ? So that's not for our glory. We're doing this for his glory. In fact, that's what he says will happen when we are shining as lights in this world. When we're walking in Christ, Christ is the light of this world. When we're walking in his light, in his footsteps, living as he did, which a big part of that is going to be enduring the persecution that will come for doing the Father's will, which is the main subject of the book of 1 Peter and in the context that we're seeing there. So how does the world recognize that we're followers of Christ? By the good works that we do. Now, one major category of those good works is the love that we have to one another. And this, when Jesus gave the new commandment in John 13, if we can turn over there momentarily, but the Gospel of John chapter 13, Jesus gives the new commandment in verses 34 and 35. And he gives the commandment in 34, but gives the result in 35, where he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So as the commandments that we are given of God in our love to each other, is that when that is seen by those that are on the outside, those that are Gentiles, and when they see us showing the love of Christ to one another, is that going to reveal who our master is? When we're following him and loving one another with his love, that's one of the ways that we are letting our light shine before men. What is another major way that's also in Matthew chapter 5, where we were reading from a moment ago, at the end of the chapter? This is what is one of the big ways that our lives will be very different and distinct from those that are not following Christ. Well, we're going to be doing things that only Christ and one of his followers would do. And that's what he teaches us about in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Have we heard that? Yes. Where did we hear that? Well, that's in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses. That was one of those things we were pointing out in our recent study about works and salvation and the works of the Old Testament law. Those were not designed to save man. And so that salvation is through Christ, God's Son, and that New Testament that he brought in. The Old Testament, it was given by God, but it was not designed to save man. And it did allow certain things that, though it was legal by the law, by that law of Moses that God gave, it's still not what we are to follow as we've been taught in Christ, and we have it right here. So the Old Testament law did indeed say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, is that what God wants us to do? No, he doesn't. And Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, does he mean that? Does he mean that? And it's hard not to laugh because of the fact that the Lord always means what he says. And he meant that. And if somebody is abusing us in some way, does he say, fight them? How much of this, and Brother Samuel mentioned this in his lesson Sunday night, but I mean, we have so many current examples of this where just mayhem and fighting and confusion, and I mean, it's all out there in the world, but is that something that we're to be involved in, that kind of behavior? And no, I mean, we shouldn't be out there shouting all these terrible words and engaged in these terrible actions and fighting with people, for whatever the reason is they do it. But the devil's going to give plenty of opportunities. If you want an excuse to fight, there's going to be plenty of them. But what are we supposed to do? Well, if they're mean to us, if they are, and what would be the reason why that would happen to a Christian? Well, if they hit us because we did something bad to them, well, then we have a first problem, don't we? Not just how do we respond to the way they responded to us, but if we're doing something bad and their response is to hit us because of some evil we've done them, then we've already not done our job in following Christ. But it's quite obvious here he's not speaking about that, where we're at fault for it. So what would be the reason for this situation where we're getting abused? It's persecution for righteousness' sake. That's where we were starting in verse 10 of the same chapter. He says we're blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing what's right. When we do what's right, and what's right is what God commands. And when we're following Christ, living for him, doing his will, and people see that, and when they see us living for Christ, and they're not, our life is a rebuke to them, isn't it? And how do people like to be told they're wrong? And even if we're not saying it with those words, you're wrong, when they're doing one thing and we're doing something completely different, we don't speak like they speak, we don't behave like they behave, the difference is going to say, well, obviously we think that this is the right way to live and what they're doing isn't. We don't have to say, well, we think you're wrong. Just our lives themselves will be that testimony. That's what the light does. It's exposing what's dark. And what do men love? They love darkness rather than light. So what are they going to, how are they going to respond? A lot of times they're going to respond by not being happy with that difference. So they're going to go after us in some way. It could be with words, but it can get physical. And if that happens, what does he say to do? Yeah, he says, don't resist that evil. And he says in verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That's two. Now this was in the time when they were under Roman occupation. And by law, a Roman soldier could compel someone to carry their load, and they would have to do so for a mile. And what did he say if they... Now, most of the Jews, how did they feel about that when they had a foreign occupier and they would say, here, come, carry my load a mile? They would chafe greatly under that. But what did Jesus say? If somebody does that, makes you go a mile, what does he say? Go two. And from there, we get the saying what? Go the extra mile. And that's the context of that commandment. So here somebody's forcing you to carry their load, and by law it's a mile, go the second mile. Then after that, he says in verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, look at all those things he's just said. How many people have heard the phrase, turn the other cheek? Go the extra mile. I mean, these are sayings that even though people don't have any idea where they come from or the context in which they're given, well, the turn the other cheek, that one's kind of hard to miss that context, but still, these are things the Lord has said, and everybody's heard them. There's a reason for that. The Lord wants those words to be known. But what does the world think of that? What does the world think of turning the other cheek or going the extra mile, getting sued and then giving, when you have something taken, then you give them something more? Who does that? Well, there's only one, there's an answer to that question, isn't it? Who does that? Christians do that. Would anybody else do that? Not even all Christians do. That's the reason we're being taught that. We don't want to fail that test. Is this easy to do? No, it's not always easy to do that. I mean, there's a lot of temptation to do otherwise, but this is what he tells us to do. This, when we do that, how different are we from the world in that behavior? This is one of the major ways that we are shining as lights in the world, that our lives can be recognized as a follower of Christ, because no one but a follower of Christ would do these things right here. And if we don't do that, then how are we different from anybody else in the world? If we fight back against everybody who fights us, if somebody hits us and we hit them back, how are we different than the world? If they say, here, do this, and we say, no, I'm not doing that, make me, how are we different than the world? If somebody sues us and takes away things and we don't sue them back, if we do sue them back or whatever, I mean, how are we different than anybody else? And if somebody's asking us for something, we just say, no, I'm not giving you that. I mean, how are we different than the world? So he says further in verse 43, you've heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Is that what the Lord teaches? No, he says in verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Who else but a Christian would do that? Who else but a Christian is going to love their enemies, and that when we're cursed are going to bless. And when we are hated, we're going to do good to them. And when they persecute us, we're going to pray for them. Of course, that's what Christ did, isn't it? I mean, he didn't just teach that. That's what he lived. To what point? How did his life end? They crucified him. And he did that. And what were they doing the whole time he was hanging there? They were reviling on him. They were wagging their heads at him, blaspheming him. And if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And all through that night before, I mean, all the hitting and spitting on him. They abused him and persecuted him all night long, and then all through his crucifixion. And as soon as they drove the nails in, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was dying for them when they were doing that. So what does he say for us? I did all that, now you can just have at it. If somebody mistreats you, you can go after them. No, he says, you do as I've done. And so he teaches us to do this. And then what does he say in verse 45? He says, do this that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What's the flip side of that? If we don't do these things, how can we be God's children when we don't follow these commandments given by his Son that he sent? Then we're the devil's child, because that's the only other option. We can be one or the other. So this is a requirement of being a child of God. At the same time, this will identify us. This is one of the identifying characteristics of a child of God that anybody can see. We'll be the ones not resisting evil. We'll be the ones loving our enemies. We'll be the ones doing good to the very people who are persecuting us for the good that we're doing. So he says, do this that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, showing that the Father himself is doing this. Does God have any enemies? We'll see, how many people are in the world now? Are we getting close to 8 billion? Which that's almost the number of enemies that he has. Remember James 4, verse 4. What does it take to be an enemy of God? If somebody's of the world, as Brother Michael was just pointing out, we're either God's child or the devil's, so we're either following God or we're his enemy. When we are disobeying him and in rebellion against him and rejecting his Son, are we his enemy? But what does he do with this world full of enemies? He's given the rain and sunshine. And what does the rain and sun do? That makes things grow. So is God feeding all his enemies, billions of enemies every day? And what else? I mean, look, how many good things is God doing for this world of people that are in rebellion against him every day, all day, and then giving his own Son? Of course, this applies to us too, because we were all his enemies before. And how much gratitude do we have for him that he showed us that goodness when we were his enemies? So otherwise we couldn't be saved without that love of God. Brother Glenn?
And he wants us to go to the world too with his message.
That's right. Preaching it and living it. And this is the living part and the example that will come from doing that. As he goes on to say, pointing out the Father's example, he gives the sun and the rain, the food and all that to everybody, not just the good, not just the righteous. So he's doing good to his enemies. And in verse 46, he says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the devil has made that a dirty word, that word perfect. But God hasn't, and that word means complete. The subject here is the love of God, that we're to love our enemies, not only those who love us. So the subject, starting in verse 43, is love. And then he's also taught about the Father's love and shown us that example of his love. And he's teaching us to be complete in our love, even as our Heavenly Father is in his love. We're to have the love of God in us, which includes what's one of the big parts of the love of God that he's teaching about here, loving our enemies. This is one of the main ways in which we are identified as children of God. We will stand out as such by following these commands of Christ. They are some of the more difficult ones. There's a lot of temptation to not follow that when we're persecuted. What's the subject of the book of 1 Peter that we're studying? Because you might be thinking, well, I've been in Matthew for a while tonight, and I thought we're studying 1 Peter. Well, we are. But 1 Peter is teaching the same thing, and where we are in our study is teaching that same thing. This is building on what we saw in chapter 2, our behavior in this world, and from that point in chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 2, and he's been giving applications of how we do this, but what's going to come upon us as followers of Christ? Persecution, where we suffer wrongfully when we're doing the will of God. And then who does he say we've been called to follow in that very thing? Jesus Christ in verse 20, chapter Peter, 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called. Even to what? Well, let's go back to verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That word endurance, that's what patience is. Well, how are we enduring? That's what we were just reading in Matthew 5, isn't it? 38 through 48, one of the big ways in which we're enduring those persecutions is by what? Obeying those commands of Christ, continuing to do well. Well, whatever commandment we were obeying of Christ that led to our being persecuted, we've got to keep obeying that. But we also have the other commandments then that specifically relate to how do we respond to the persecution and to the ones who are persecuting us. And we just read about that. And we're to follow Christ in his example. That's the point here, and that's why in verse 21 he says, for even hereunto were you called. Now, what is the subject there? What have we been called to? To endure grief, suffering wrongfully. To do well and to suffer for it, and then to endure that. Now, how many people use that as their evangelistic sermon? Come and follow Christ so you can suffer for doing what's right. Does that work as a... There are a lot of different ways that people try to make a sales pitch out of the gospel. Well, they don't usually use the gospel at all. They're maybe just as a covering or something. But how many different ways do men try to attract people to what they're teaching that actually isn't from the scriptures? But there are lots of ways in which really people are trying to use really trickery almost, if not to say almost, but they do try to trick people to come for some reason and then hit them with whatever when they've come. But what are we supposed to do to attract people to hear the gospel? Preach the gospel. That's what we're told to do. And this is a big part of the gospel. Does God try to hide the fact that if we're going to follow his son, then we're going to partake of his sufferings? That it's not going to be an easy life? Is the Christian life described as being an easy life where everything goes smoothly, no problems ever come? Or is it a life of hardship as Christ lived that we're going to have trials and tribulations from following him. Well, what do we do then? Follow in his steps. That's what we've been called to. Well, should we be aware of that? And should when we're trying to teach people, if they do ask us a reason of the hope that is in us, does that hope that we have in us of the resurrection and eternal life that we have in Christ, is that hope, is it tied to understanding the commands of Christ that we have to suffer in this life for his sake and that we're willing to do so to run the race that is before us to have that prize of the resurrection and eternal life as a result of it? It is, and when they ask us a reason of the hope that's in us, that's part of it, isn't it? And he says, for even hereunto were you called. We have been called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So what example, what steps? This is in suffering for righteousness' sake. And then what did he say about Christ in those footsteps? Who did no sin. So at any time did Jesus fall to one of the temptations? Never, not one time. He never sinned. So how much persecution and tribulation did he go through in his life? How many temptations were there for him to quit doing the Father's will or to rebel and do evil to his persecutors in his life? There would have been much temptation, and he overcame all of it. And he did no sin in any of it. There was no guile found in his mouth. It's in verse 23, says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. All right, so here we've gotten to 1 Peter 3. Verse 8, he's teaching us how we should treat each other, and we've covered that. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That's what we should do. Well, there are things that we shouldn't do. We have thou shalt and thou shalt nots in the scriptures, don't we? All right, well, verse 8, we'd label that. Is that a thou shalt verse or a thou shalt not verse? 1 Peter 3:8 is a thou shalt verse. Here's what we should do. Verse 9, is that a thou shalt verse or a thou shalt not verse? Verse 9 is the other side. It's the what not to do. So we have what to do in the way we should love each other and treat each other in verse 8. But verse 9 is, here's what not to do. So he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now, in this context, this is how we are to love one another. Verse 8, have the one mind and compassion one of another. Is this us with the world or with one another, our brethren? And does he change the subject to verse 9, or is that actually part of the same sentence? It's the same sentence. So he's still talking about Christians and how we treat Christians. So in this case, where does the evil and the railing and the persecution, where is it coming from? Or the mistreatment in this case? It shouldn't, and that's why he says don't do this, but does it ever happen? And this is a point that we were looking at when there are babes in Christ, looking at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But until that growth comes, what are some of the things that are going to be produced from the heart that hasn't yet grown, that has all those things in it? Those fruits from it, in this case some rotten fruit, but are Christians ever going to face mistreatment from their brethren? Yes. Now, number one, we need to make sure we don't do that. That's why he says lay aside all those things back there in the beginning of chapter 2. So as far as our own personal growth, to where we're not the ones causing causing problems, doing evil to our brethren, we need to make sure we take care of that, don't we? All right, but then when it comes to us from someone else of our brethren, then what do? Well, the same thing that we were just reading in Matthew 5 that Jesus taught. Is he teaching something different here? Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Did we read that in Matthew 5, 43 to 48? Now, does that apply to when we're mistreated by people in the world? Yes. Is it any different as far as the commandment goes if it's one of our brethren that's doing evil to us? No, it's not different. He says, not rendering evil for evil. What's the temptation when somebody does evil to us? To render evil for that evil. But if we do that, are we taking it patiently? That is, are we enduring the suffering? That's not enduring. That is failing the test. That's falling to temptation. The temptation is to do evil, which Jesus says don't do. And if we do it, then we failed the test. We've committed sin. Somebody else committed sin first, but then we committed it by rendering evil for evil. So we're not under, we don't do an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in Christ. So he says not rendering evil for evil. So that's one of the main things we need to make sure that we don't do to anyone that does evil to us. He says, or railing for railing. What does that mean? What does railing mean? What's that? What was that, brother?
Blasphemy.
Yeah, when we're speaking evil or against someone, we need to make sure that we don't do that. If you look at the actual word, the definition of the word railing there, it's a slander or vituperation. Well, if you're slandering, I mean, that's speaking evil of or against somebody. Well, what happens if somebody's saying something bad to us? What's the temptation? Yeah. I mean, what happens if somebody gets cut off in traffic and somebody rolls their window down and starts yelling at the person? What does the other guy do? Well, it might be, there's going to be words and hand gestures, and it's not going to be good. But that's not what we should do. If somebody, I know he didn't use the traffic example in Matthew 5, the principles are there, but I mean, if somebody cuts us off in traffic, are we supposed to roll down our window and give them some kind of a hand gesture or yell some bad words at them for doing that? That's not what we're so. Would Jesus do that? I mean, do we really have to ask that question? Of course he wouldn't. We shouldn't do that either. But if somebody did that to us, are we supposed to do that? That's what people in the world do. And if somebody is speaking evil to them, they're going to say something back. If somebody cusses somebody out, I mean, what's the other person going to do? They're going to cuss them back. That's what people do, but not Christians. We shouldn't be doing that to anybody, and even if they do that to us, what are we supposed to do in return? He says not railing for railing, but if we don't rail back, then we haven't done a negative. We don't have a minus on the board for against us, so we haven't failed the temptation if we don't rail, but that's the first thing, is make sure we don't rail back. But what does he say? Does he want us to be at a, if we don't have a negative against us, then we're at zero, really, aren't we? Does he want us to be at zero? He doesn't want us to have a negative. He doesn't want us to be at zero. What does he want?
He doesn't
want parity, he wants the higher calling. Yes, the higher calling. There's something positive that he tells us to do. He says, contrary wise, what? Blessing. What did Jesus say? We just read it in Matthew 5 a few minutes ago. If someone is curses us, what does it say to do with those who curse us? Bless them to curse you. What does he say here? Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. And what did Jesus say for those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake? In Matthew 5, verse 10, he says, blessed are they that suffer persecution, that suffering, enduring it. What does he say here at the end of verse 9? Knowing that you're thereunto called. Well, didn't we see that in 1 Peter 2:21? Even hereunto are you called. And he says that you should inherit a blessing, the blessing that Jesus promised. And what is that blessing? Well, it's actually the one that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 5 that we read. What does he say will happen if we suffer persecution for righteousness' sake? Great will be our reward in heaven. So are we going to have an eternal reward for obeying these commandments of God and following the steps of Christ? Yes, there's going to be the reward in eternity. Now, what have we already seen here in the book of 1 Peter, going back actually to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7? What's another blessing? It's certainly related to what's going to come in the hereafter, but what else happens when we endure these things and do what's right and do what's good when we are persecuted? When we are under manifold temptations in the trials of the trying of our faith, 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there is going to be an eternal reward for it again, but what does he say is happening now? What's happening to our faith? What's happening to our hearts when we're going through these trials and we're facing those temptations and we overcome them? That's right. And so that we're partaking of a blessing and a reward as we're growing now. And we have these things every day, temptations that we face, and if we're overcoming them, today, shouldn't we all be more like Christ right now than we were yesterday and the day before that and the day before that, etc.? And then, God willing, if he gives us a tomorrow and from there, shouldn't that be continue on? So each temptation is not even a full day, but every temptation that we've overcome, we gain that much more. Our faith grows, and on our faith, virtue, knowledge, and all the way to that love of God, we're growing in all of those things. We're more like Christ now than we were before we overcame that temptation. Is that a deferred reward, or is that something that we're actually, is it a reward to be more like Christ right now than we were yesterday? That's a great reward. So it's not all, okay, just wait, you're going to be rewarded in eternity. We are, and he promises that, but he's also giving us reward now that we are growing in Christ, being more like him. And so we have that blessing as well as the blessings that are to come in eternity for doing his will. Now this is based in, to do that, how much do we have to love what is good, to love righteousness, and how much do we have to hate evil to be willing to continue to do the good and not do evil even through persecution for it? If our love for righteousness is there but not very great, then how is that going to get us through being persecuted, to be mistreated, physically, verbally abused, or in whatever way it comes? How are we going to get through that temptation with just with a small love for good and righteousness? That's not going to do that. And if our hatred of evil is, I don't really like what's bad, but if we don't have a hatred of evil, then when that Temptation comes when somebody's said something evil to us. How much do we really have to hate evil to make sure that we don't say anything evil back to somebody who says something evil to us and rail back at them, but rather bless them? There has to be a strong love for good and a strong hatred for evil, which in the scriptures, what does God call that? That's called the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34, 11 through 18 is where it's found originally, and he quotes that here. Does it sound like a good place to quote that and show that foundation for all of this? We've got to have the fear of the Lord. If we're going to follow in the steps of Christ and do what is good through all this persecution and not do any evil but endure it, we've got to have the fear of the Lord. We have to love good and we have to hate evil. So that's the foundation, and that's what he goes to right here. And starting in verse 10, he's quoting from Psalm 34. So homework assignment, if you want to call it that. We have too many students. That's just such a bad word. I'm sorry. So if you would, between now and next Wednesday night, go back and look again at Psalm 34, 11 to 18, and see that teaching of the fear of the Lord there. For extra credit, you can go and look at some other passages. There's lots in Proverbs and many other places in God's Word, but look up some of those scriptures that do deal with the fear of the Lord and see what he teaches about that, because that's what he's teaching here, and that's what we need. We've got to have that if we're going to get through these persecutions and tribulations, these trials of our faith that will come. In order to follow in the steps of Christ, we must have that fear of the Lord. So that's where we'll resume our study, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.